This will be the first in a series of five messages on the title of I Am Joseph. I Am Joseph. And the subject matter in which that we will be dealing with in these messages involve how sinners are brought into union with Christ. How sinners are brought into union with Christ. This also has such scriptural terms as coming to Christ, how sinners must come to Christ. And the title of this first message is Standing Before the Offended One. Standing Before the Offended One. Before we get to the text that we'll be using this week, I want to have you turn to a couple of passages of Scripture to show you the significance from the Bible of how God brings a lost person to faith in Christ. Just a couple of texts, and then we'll get to the main body of the Scriptures we'll be handling this week. In the New Testament, in the book of John, chapter 6, John, chapter 6, and verse 37, Jesus states, All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. This verse gives two sides of the coin of how that a person is brought to saving faith in Christ. The first half of the verse deals with God's electing and regenerating purposes in the gospel. This is known as regeneration, God's side of salvation. And on the other side of the coin, we have what is known doctrinally as conversion, man's experience, what he goes through in coming to Christ. All that the Father giveth me, there we have the electing purposes of God. God has given a people to His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Shall come to me, there's God's activity in bringing those people to Christ. And then, him that cometh to me, there is man's activity in coming. Man is not a stone, and while that he is inactive, that is, toward the holiness of God until the divine power of God is applied in regeneration. Nevertheless, that when that work begins, man is active. He begins to move in faith and growth toward God. So we have man's activity, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. There is God receiving what he initiated in man, and what man presents to him in his approach unto God. Now I want you to hold your finger there a moment and go back to the Old Testament book of Psalms, chapter 65, and we'll have the same truth brought out in verse 4. The 65th chapter of Psalms and verse 4. And look carefully at this text as if we're going to give this as a foundational base for these five series or five messages in this series. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee, that he may dwell in thy courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, even of thy holy temple. Now you have the same truth brought out there you have in John chapter 6, and verse 37, blessed or happy is the man whom God chooses. There's God's purpose in electing grace. And causes to approach. There's God's activity in bringing that person unto himself. That he, that is the sinner, may dwell in God's courts. He may dwell in the holy presence of God. The result being, we, the believing sinner, shall be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, even of thy holy temple. That is, we have been given a nature and a capacity to enjoy and appreciate living in the presence of a holy God. But the process begins with God's purpose to bless. And then the activity starts. He causes an approach to be made into the sinner, wherein the end result is that the sinner is enabled to rejoice and appreciate living under the authority of God's holy will. Now, this in doctrinal terms, from God's part, is called regeneration in that activity, and from man's part, it is called conversion. Regeneration is an instantaneous act of God. Conversion is a process wherein the sinner is brought to see his lost condition, his conviction of a need of a Savior, his illumination into the understanding of the gospel, and then his laying hold in saving faith and repentance on the things of Christ in the gospel. So if a distinction is not made between the instantaneous regeneration of God and the conversion process, you have much confusion resulting in your understanding of the Bible. This week, it will be our function to show how, from God's part, how He brings the sinner to Christ, but we're also going to concentrate upon the sinner in his coming to Christ, what he is brought to see, what he is made to experimentally feel, and to sense his need of the grace of God in the gospel. In order to do this, we want to use an illustration from an historical event in the life of Joseph and the way that he handled his brothers who had sinned and had offended him. If you remember Joseph, he was the son of Isaac, or rather Jacob, who was the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the great patriarchs of the Old Testament era. And Joseph had several brothers who wronged him, threw him into a pit, and later sold him into slavery. And if you're familiar with the account, later on those brothers would have to come down and appear before their brother, and their very life or death depended upon what their brother would do with them. I'd like to illustrate this week of how Joseph dealt with his brothers who had wronged him in the way in which God, in the person of Christ, deals with sinners who have offended him. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for correction, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect or mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now, I didn't mispronounce that in our King James Version. For years I said thoroughly furnished, but that's not what the word actually is if you look at it. It's thoroughly, furnished throughout unto all good activities. Jesus, after his resurrection, opened the eyes of his disciples to give them understanding that they might see Christ in the Scriptures. And I think throughout the Old Testament Scriptures, you have many, many pictorial illustrations of Christ in his dealings in the lives of men. I'd like to use the illustration of how Joseph handled his brothers to show how Christ handles sinners whom he has chosen, and he causes them to approach unto his presence in order to enable us to see how sinners are brought to saving faith in Christ. Now we invite your attention to the book of Genesis, chapter 45. Genesis, chapter 45. We open in verse 1, in which that the brothers of Joseph are now standing before Joseph. They don't know who he is. As far as they're concerned, their brother has died many, many years previous to this. And now they've made their long journey from the land of Canaan down into the land of Egypt to buy food in a time of famine. And they've got to go to someone on a throne to get permission to get the food. And they're about to find out that the very one who's on that throne is the one whom they had sinned against so many years before. And what a great, lovely picture we have here of how Jesus Christ, sitting on a throne, sinners needing food, life from Him, only the first thing they discover is that they have sinned against the very one who can either give them life or refuse life. Life is in his hands. So let's watch now as Joseph is going to make himself known unto his brothers. Before we read verses 1 and through 3, I'd like for you to glance back in verse 8 of chapter 42. His brothers have appeared to Joseph beforehand, but Joseph has not revealed himself yet. Now look at this verse. And Joseph knew his brethren, but they knew not him. Joseph knew his brothers, but they did not know him yet. And that's the way it was in my salvation. Christ knew me before I ever knew him. And the first thing that Joseph did in verse 7, when he saw his brothers, and he knew them, but made himself strange unto them, and spake roughly unto them. Why did he not just give a great big smile, I love you? He dealt with them roughly at first. And beloved, this is God's method of dealing with sinners. God handles a sinner roughly at first. He makes them to sense their need of mercy and forgiveness, and he will not receive them until they confess their wrong against him. He does not begin with his comforting attributes of love, mercy, and grace. First of all, he brings them to repentance. And then, as Joseph will see, all the time Joseph had in purposes to show mercy toward his brothers, but he didn't let them know that at first, Brother Pastor. He made himself strange unto them. I remember how God first began to deal with me. You talk about a strange dealings. They were strange. And then he brought me to the point where I just knew that I was going to be cut off and cast away from him. And lo and behold, all the time God had plans of mercy for me. Isn't that wonderful? Well, that's the way Joseph's going to deal with his brothers. Now then they come, and Joseph's going to make himself known for the first time unto his brothers. Genesis chapter 45 and verse 1. Then Joseph could not refrain himself before all them that stood by him, and he cried, "Cause every man to go out from me," and there stood no man with him, while Joseph made himself known unto his brothers. Here there's going to be a revelation given by Joseph of who he is. Read on. And he wept aloud. And the Egyptians in the house of Pharaoh heard. And Joseph said unto his brethren, three words, the title of our series this week, I am Joseph. I'm Joseph. Doth my father yet live? And his brethren could not answer him, for they were troubled at his presence. So they ought to be. They ought to be for what they've done to Joseph. In verse 4, and Joseph said unto his brethren, come near to me, I pray you. And they came near. And he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. Now let's begin in looking at this revelation of how Joseph made himself known unto his brothers and what his brothers experienced in this revelation in being restored to a right relationship with Joseph. You know the story of how that years before, in fact, by comparing these scriptures, we find about 22 years before, his brothers have cast Joseph into a pit. And then they decided, well, wait a minute, this is not getting us anywhere. And there was a group of slave traders came over the hill, and they said, let's sell him and make a little money off of him. They did all of this because Joseph had dreamed a dream. And Joseph said, there's going to come a day in which that not only you who are my brothers, but my mother and father are going to come and bow down before me. And the brothers said, that's what you think. You little pipsqueak, you're the littlest one. We'll never bow to you, you dreamer. And so they sold him down into Egypt. made up a story of how that he'd been killed, put some blood on the coat of many colors, and took it home and showed their dad. The dad bought the story. And as far as they were concerned, they'd gotten rid of their brother, the one who was a thorn in their side, always reminding them of what they should and should not do. Years pass now, and Joseph is elevated into Egypt. There's a dream that the ruler of Egypt has. And Joseph interprets that dream that there's going to come 7 years of great harvest, followed by 7 years of great drought. Are you familiar with the account there? So I don't have to go into great detail. And so Pharaoh made Joseph the ruler under him over all of Egypt. And during the 7 years of great harvest, they saved the resources and put them in great bins so that when the drought came, they would be able to dispense the food. And Joseph was the one that was in control of the food supply. He controlled life and death as far as that was concerned. And now then, there's a famine in the land of Canaan. And the brothers of Joseph, which has gotten rid of him years before, in order for them to live, have to leave their homeland and journey down into Egypt. And when they get there, they're told to go and see this particular individual who has been given an Egyptian name. And they come in, and now they are had it revealed to them for the first time that the one to whom they are dependent for food is none other than the brother whom they have hated and have sold as a prisoner. Now, what did these words mean to them? I wish, I'm not the Holy Spirit, but I wish somehow I had the ability to open up the top of all of our heads and hearts and pour into ourselves this afternoon the emotions that must have gone through these brothers' minds when they heard those three words, I am Joseph. We can't really appreciate that. But what would you have felt like if that had been you and you were one of the brothers and your life and whether that you stay alive or die is in the hands of this one who's there sitting on the throne? And he tells you three words, I am Joseph. I am Joseph. I tell you, that'd probably make us shake in our boots, wouldn't it? Shoes, whatever we're wearing. I am Joseph. What did these words mean to his brothers? You notice how he gave them? When he said, I am Joseph, they would probably have said, well, who did he say he was? Joseph? Wait a minute. Now, let's not get all upset. Maybe we didn't hear him right. Maybe he said Josiah or something of that nature. Maybe we just didn't hear him clearly. And Joseph said, now, brethren, come a little closer. Come just a little closer in case you didn't understand me, in case something in the noise of the palace and the acoustics didn't make it clear, come closer. I am Joseph. Uh-oh. He said his name was Joseph. But now, wait a minute. Let's don't get too excited too early here. Maybe it's another Joseph. Maybe it's not the Joseph that we know. I am Joseph, your brother. And then it begins to strike home. You mean this is the one whom we sold, whom we threw in the pit years ago? This is our brother. But now wait a minute. We still got a hope left. Maybe since we've forgotten about Joseph, maybe in his brotherly love he's forgotten about us and what we did to him. No. I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold. Indeed, if I haven't forgotten. I remember everything you've done to me. And I'm going to remind you of it right now. Every hope is dashed to pieces as Joseph reminds his brothers with those three words of what they have done to him in the past. Before he will tell them anything, the first thing they are made to experience and to feel in their approach is that they're made to stand before the one whom they have offended. And the first step that God uses in bringing a sinner to an awareness of a need of a Savior is that that individual is brought to stand before the God whom they have offended. You cannot bypass that. You cannot bypass an offended God. Oh, you say, Brother Jim, I've been looking forward to your coming to preach, but the first thing you're going to hit me with is an offended God. I'm sorry, I won't be back. Well, I'm sorry, I have no other message. God is offended with sin. He's a holy God. But, Brother Gables, I believe in a God who is so generous that he will turn the cheek and he'll just forget about everything. That's not the God which is revealed in the Scriptures. I am Jesus, whom you have offended. And if anyone's going to approach God and go through the holiness of God to be received into his eternal presence, they're going to come that narrow way. And they're going to come by the way of the cross, and that way reveals how God has been offended with our sin. What did these words, "I am Joseph," bring to remembrance to the hearts of these brothers? First of all, it meant this. It caused them to recall how that in their heart they had meant to kill him. Go back to Genesis chapter 37. Genesis 37. "I am Joseph." What did that mean to you? What did that mean to them? In your heart, you meant to kill me. Genesis chapter 37, verse 18. "And when they saw him afar off, even before he came near unto them, they conspired against him to slay him. And they said one to another, Behold, this dreamer cometh. Joseph is sent by his father out to find his brothers. And as he's walking across the field, and they see the younger brother coming, they begin to devise a plan of how to kill him. And when he reminded them years later, I am Joseph, he was causing them to remember that in your heart you meant to kill me. Now I'm alive and I'm here this day. I didn't die, but it wasn't your fault. It wasn't your fault. God spared me alive. In your heart you meant to kill me." And what does the Scripture say about murder and anger in the heart with the brother? Does it not say that he's as angry with his heart, in his heart with his brother, is guilty of murder? So that in the hearts of his brothers, there was a heart there that was filled with malice toward their brother Joseph. And those three words, "I am Joseph," stuck a tune, and it registered something there. We remember the hatred in our heart toward our brother. For what caused this hatred? Look down in verse 19 of Genesis chapter 37. "And they said one to another, Behold, this dreamer cometh." Here's what caused the hatred to arise in the hearts of Joseph's brothers. Because Joseph had dreamed a dream in which his brothers would come and bow before him as their sovereign Lord. Do you know what offends the heart of a sinner? It's when you present a God who's on a throne, who has authority over the sinner. You know, Brother Pastor, I'm not a novice in how to get along with people. And if I wanted to get along with everybody here this week, I'd know what to do and what not to do. I could come down here and be a good servant to you. I could come down here and set a good example to you. And you'd say, my, it's sure good to have Brother Jim here this week. But you know what all I have to do to get your dander up? just come in here and start telling you what to do and not to do. Because that does not set well with human beings. We human beings, through our fallen nature, have a desire to be Lord and tell others what to do and not to do. And nothing will bring the sinful enmity of the human heart to the surface like a revelation of a God on a throne who has the right to do with sinners as he sees best. And the brothers were reminded of that in their earlier life. This little brother Joseph dreamed a dream that there would come a day in which all of the other brothers would have to serve Joseph. And they said, us bow to you? Why, we'll never do that. We'll throw you in a pit. We'll show you who's Lord. And later on, they're going to have to come before him. And when Joseph says those three words, I am Joseph, he not only brings to their remembrance that they have a heart which is at enmity toward Joseph, they not only realize that, but that they have a hatred for his lordship over them. Now then, look what else then they purpose to do in verse 20 of Genesis chapter 37. Come now, therefore, and let us slay him and cast him into some pit. And we will say, some evil beast hath devoured him, and we shall see what will become of his dreams. We'll get rid of him. We'll throw him in a pit and make up a story. We'll get rid of him, and then we'll see how these dreams are going to come true. Thus they devised a plot to throw him in a pit, but they didn't stop there. Now all of this is coming back to their minds now when Joseph says those three words, I am Joseph. Look up in verse 23. It came to pass when Joseph was coming to his brethren that they stripped Joseph out of his coat of many colors that was on him. Where did Joseph get that coat of many colors? You boys and girls, have you learned that yet in Sunday school? Where did he get it? He got it from his daddy, didn't he? That coat, now follow me, represented the special love of the father for Joseph. And the other brothers didn't like that. Joseph was a special son. He was a special son. And that coat represented the special love which Jacob had for Joseph. And they attempted to strip him from that special love. He was in such a relationship with the Father that they said, we will not have you to be in a relationship with the Father which we do not have the right to partake of also. So they attempted to strip him of that special love which he had with the Father. They tried to strip him of his lofty position which he enjoyed in union with the Father. Then in verses 25 through 28, they didn't stop there. We read, and they went up out of the land of Egypt and came into the land of Canaan, and Jacob their father. I'm sorry, I'm in the wrong chapter here. Genesis 37 and verses 25 through 28. And they sat down to eat bread, and they lifted up their eyes and looked, and behold, a company of Ishmaelites came from Gilead with their camels, bearing spicery, balm, and myrrh, going to carry it down to Egypt. And Judah said unto his brethren, what profit is it if we slay our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh. And his brethren were content. Listen, let's just don't kill him. Let's make a little money off of him in the process for our own self-profit, self-gain. Let's use Joseph for selfish purposes. I hope that if you have spiritual discernment, you're able to see through each of these points of how the sinner thinks about Christ. Do you know there are even religious people who will use Jesus for selfish gain? Judas was one of those. He was expecting a great national kingdom to be set up, and he had hopes of being the Secretary of the Treasury. And when that didn't come about, well, he got rid of him for 30 pieces of silver. Churches are filled with people like that, who use the church for places of advantage to to gain an advantage in the community, reputation, so forth. And so when Joseph said, "I am Joseph," what came to the remembrance of his brothers was, "You have a heart," or "we have a heart which is an enmity against Joseph. We hate him because of his lordship," which he said we's going to have to bow and serve him. "We would kill him, throw him in a pit, get rid of him, but we also do not want him to maintain that special relationship he has with the Father. We'll strip him of that and make him an equal with us, and then we'll use him for self-profit." All of that came to the minds of those brothers when they heard those terrifying words, "I am Joseph." Do you think we can see a little bit of Jesus there? You think Jesus might be in that story there somewhere? What if Jesus came through these doors right back here to my left this afternoon, and the doors swung open, and he walked through there, and everybody turned, and he said three words, "I am Jesus." What would you do? What would you do? What would you say? How would you react? Someone says, "Oh, I tell you, I've heard about this Jesus ever since I was a little kid in Sunday school. I tell you, I've been so excited of how that he did miracles and helped people and did good, and how he was such a good humanitarian. I'd walk right up to that Jesus and I'd shake his hand right away." You better hold off a little bit. You better hold off and find out who this Jesus is. He's not your equal. "I am Jesus." He's God. And not only that, he's offended with sinners. You don't get buddy-buddy with this Jesus. He's not some old man upstairs. And he's just not a romantic lover in the sky. This is Jesus whom sinners have offended. And you better back off before you run up and say, "I want to shake his hand. He's offended with sinners." I was raised in a little one-room country school. Anybody down here go to a one-room country school? Nobody? All right, I have to tell you what it's like. We had all 8 grades in one room. 29 kids in 8 grades. My class was the biggest. We had 5 in my class. I went there for 4 years. And then, at the start of my 5th grade, the little one-room country school consolidated into a large metropolis area in which we had 200 kids in the school. Really a big school then, but I thought it was. More kids in my 5th grade class in that school than there was in the whole little one-room country school. I was a real skinny little kid. You wouldn't believe that now. But you remember the Charles Atlas pictures of years ago, the guy that always getting the sand kicked in his face? That was me. My bones wasn't that big around. You can see my fingers. I'm a small bone person. I didn't used to have all this weight, this flesh, on that bone structure either. Skinny, couldn't defend myself, scared. Here I'm going to go to this big school. The first day, the biggest kid in the class bully, picked me out. And he was going to initiate me right away. And I don't know what I did. I don't think I did anything to him. But he found out my name, and he came by at the end of school that day. He said, "Gables, right after lunch tomorrow, I'm going to beat the tar out of you." Well, needless to say, I didn't sleep too well that night. Got on the bus the next morning, drove some 30 miles to that school, just dreading to walk in the door. Breakfast all upset. Went through the lunch line and tried to gobble down some of that food, and hoping all the time maybe he's forgot. put the tray back in where it belonged, started to walk out the door, and there was that great big kid standing there just like this. Well, I wasn't big, but I could run. I could run. God didn't bless me with muscles in my arms, but He did in my legs, and I used them. I wasn't dumb. He had a frown on his face, and I turned and ran, and he didn't catch me. I got away from him. The point of the illustration is this. I wasn't about to go up and shake hands with a fellow whom I defended. I was going to get away from that fellow. And the interesting fact is that later on, that guy became my best friend in the class. But when somebody's on the outs with you, you just don't walk up and be buddy-buddy with them. We have too much of this buddy-buddy religion today. Jesus is just a good old boy. Just a good old boy. You better hold off. If Jesus walked in this room this afternoon and said, I am Jesus, you better be a little reserved before you start running up and getting acquainted with Him. You better find out who He is first. And the first thing that would be brought to our remembrance is this. I am Jesus, your Lord, who was crucified. You got it? I am Jesus, your Lord, who was crucified. Now, that would change the whole picture right away. If it was my sins which offended a sovereign Lord, I better back up and see what He has to say before I start making Him my equal and inviting Him to come into my house. I am Jesus. What would it mean? I am Jesus, your Lord. Acts chapter 2 and verse 23. The scriptures say that He was taken and by wicked hands was crucified and slain. Sinners crucified the Lord Jesus Christ out of a wicked heart. You say, I didn't do that. I would never do that. I could never do that to Jesus Christ. Well, you're a lot better than I am, and I'll leave you to God with there. But God has shown me a little bit about my heart. And when He revealed my heart and revealed His holy moral law, and that law said, Jim Gables, you do this and you don't do that, there was immediately something begin to come out of my heart and say, who are you to tell me what to do? And I found in my heart the same disposition that old Pharaoh of old had toward Moses. Who is the Lord that I should obey Him? Who is the sovereign that I owe Him any obedience? You see, most people, Brother Pastor, will have a God who is a God just like themselves. They can sit down and discuss things out through a dialogue. And in religion today, we have all these dialogues, all the religions getting together, going to dialogue with each other and have a dialogue with God. God doesn't dialogue. He just comes in and says, I'm God. And no other word. The creature shuts his mouth at that point. I am Jesus, whom with wicked hearts you have taken and slain because you're opposed to my lordship over you. That's what Jesus would remind us of if He walked into our room today. I've maintained, and I don't think I'd be greatly wrong, that if Jesus came back to this temporal scene here in America, and He started on a religious campaign on the East Coast, He'd never get to St. Louis, Missouri without being crucified again. And you know who'd do it? It wouldn't be the pagans outside of the churches. It would be the heathen within the churches. Have you ever watched the enmity of the natural men's heart on some of the Phil Donahue shows dealing with religion? Those audiences will allow anything and everything until one man gets on there and he says about Christ, I am the way, the truth, and the life. You mean exclusive? And then you watch almost to a person, that audience will unite together against that one exclusive truth. And the enmity of the heart will begin to come out. They will allow Jesus to be a Lord, as long as he makes himself equal with Buddha and with other religions of the world, with the Judaistic system and so forth. But you let Jesus on one of those shows saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes into the Father but through me. And you watch what the religious people would do with Jesus Christ today. The natural man's heart is opposed to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Now hear me, and nobody is going to be saved kicking against that Lordship. What must I do to be saved? What is the answer? Raise your hand and say yes to Jesus. Is that right? Believe on what? The Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. That's the answer. And I'll try to labor this week with all my strength to show us that you cannot receive the benefits of Christ as a Savior while kicking against His authority as Lord. You must be made to be brought to the place where you must stand and acknowledge that you have offended God. Because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And if you're going to be made wise unto salvation, unto eternal life, then God's going to bring you through a straight gate and a narrow understanding of what conversion is. I am Jesus, your Lord, whom out of the enmity of the heart you would have slain if you'd have been there that day. And I would have told you what my Lordship requires out of you. I am Jesus. Luke chapter 19, he gave a parable of how there was a great king who went away. And then the result of that parable was, we will not have this man to what? Rule over us. They would strip him of his authority to be God, to be Lord. And that's where the real battle is between a lost sinner and a holy God, is who's going to be God. Who's going to be God? And the sinner in the enmity of his heart will receive a God, but not a holy God who is sovereign and who exercises authority and says, do this and don't do this. The sinner demands that he, the sinner, have veto power over the decree of God. Now, when you present that concept of God and that concept of the enmity that lies in the heart to a sinner, you'll begin to see the friction come. And individuals say, we'll not have this kind of a message set under. We'll not have this to rule over us. Sinners have sold Jesus out to sin for 20 pieces of silver, 30 pieces of silver. They've used him for self-advantage and self-gain. Turn with me to the book of Matthew chapter 25. I want us to see that I'm not way off base here, to show you what Jesus is going to be like when he returns to this earth. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 31. How will he appear? We read these words, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. He shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. How is he going to appear when he comes? He's going to appear as a judge. A judge, Brother Pastor. In the book of 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, at the appearance of Jesus, who shall judge the quick and the dead at His appearing. This little sweet Jesus that we hear so much about in our day of time, we only hear about Him in two ways. He's either a little baby in a cradle or He's a dead body on a cross. That's the Jesus that we hear about today. The sweet little Jesus. Listen, the Jesus who's going to appear to men the second time is going to appear as a holy judge. And all men are going to give an account of every idle word which they have uttered before this Jesus. I am Jesus, your Lord, who was crucified. You must come and stand before me and acknowledge that you have offended me. I tell you, Brother Pastor, I don't know a whole lot, but I know this, that if I want to get something from somebody and I have need from somebody, I better be on pretty good terms with them. And now here Joseph is saying to his brothers, you have great need. You have come for food. And the food supply is in my hand. I can give it or I can withhold it. Life and death is in my hands. You are no longer the one which are in authority and can do with me as you will. You are now in my power for me to exercise my discernment as to what will be done with you. I say a word and people live, Brother George. I don't say anything and people die in this land. Sinner, that is the first stage which God brings a person through. Through the gate of narrow conversion, is for that sinner to see that they are in God's hands for him to opt at his discretion whether he'll speak and give life or whether he'll say nothing and they die. That's what's being called getting stripped and standing naked before God. Say, Brother Jim, I've never really heard that on the TV ministries. I'll guarantee you, you won't. You can't finance a TV ministry in the United States of America and preach what I'm preaching here this afternoon. I'm in a traveling evangelistic ministry. And my support comes from a person here and a person there. Few and far between. Some little church down here in Podunk Holler sends $10. But I'll guarantee you, I used to rotate in the big churches until God changed my messages. And now then, those doors are no longer open. But I have absolutely no regrets. No regrets at all. What peace it is to be able to labor in God's vineyard and God still controls the food supply. He still speaks and can feed a family of six. He still does so. But the message which I'm proclaiming here this afternoon is not one which elevates human pride. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Watching the old westerns of old, reading the books, you learn that when the cowboy saw the wild bronco, before he could get his saddle on him, he had to break that spirit. And regardless of what popular religion teaches, man has a heart that's wild and rebellious against God. And God has to come and break that spirit And he breaks it by stripping him of his self-righteousness and causing him to remember that he has offended God and that he is undeserving of anything from God and that God could assign him to the same destiny he did to the fallen angels and still be right. Have you ever been brought to that point this afternoon to see that God does not owe you anything but justice? He may be merciful. He may be merciful. Now, if you're really desirous enough of knowing whether he may be, it'd be in your interest to keep on searching and keep on knocking to find out if he is merciful. And you may find later on that through this conversion experience that the God whom you thought was so angry toward you and had stripped you and was going to condemn you all the time had good intentions toward you. I'm glad that if Jesus came into our midst this afternoon and he'd begin with me, that the first thing I'd want to do is just step down and say, "Here, Master, this is your pulpit. I'm not riding on your coattails for notoriety. I preach about you. You're here. Now that it's time for you to increase, I must decrease. I'll take my place down here. Messiah has come. I'm just a forerunner." It wouldn't bother me at all. Sit at the feet of Christ and listen to him teach. That I could sit there without any malice or jealousy that he'd taken my position away from me. Speak, Lord, your servant heareth. It would be my prayer that each of us this afternoon could have that attitude toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as the week goes on and God's providence allows, we're going to watch the next stage in which that God brings a sinner to in bringing him to conversion through the straight and the narrow gate. But the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. And the fear of the Lord is set up when God acknowledges and requires us to come and to stand before him whom we have offended. Are you willing to confess that this afternoon, that there has been a personal offense which you have made toward God? I was preaching one time in a church. There was a lady there who'd never been married, 70-year-old, very moral type of a lady. He's preaching in Matthew of how out of the heart come all sorts of wicked things. And I made this statement. I said that there is the seed of every sin capable in every heart here this afternoon. And that includes adultery. And when I said that, her mouth dropped open. You could see all the gold fillings in her teeth. And by her expression, she was saying to me, "Not me. Not in my heart could that ever be possible." And beloved, the problem was she did not know her heart. The Bible says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And there is within this saint's heart here remaining remnants of sin, which if the restraining grace of God does not keep his hand on it, which can flame up and do things which offend my God. And beloved, the only thing that made Hitler, Hitler, was God removed his restraining power from that man. If he did it to any one of us, we have the capability of being that man. You say, I don't want that. I don't want that. Not me. I'm not that type of a person. I would ask you again, have you ever been made to see and feel that you have offended God. Now, I hate to have to stop here at this point because I haven't preached the gospel yet. And I said this in one meeting, and a man said, I'm not coming back because I don't believe a preacher ever ought to preach a message and not preach the whole gospel. Well, you ought to read your Bible. There were many cases in which men were sent away to meditate upon what they had first heard. Just go away and count the cost, Jesus said, before you want to come and follow me. Perhaps you've been wounded by this first truth. I exhort you to go home and meditate on it. Pray about it. Seek God, whether this be true or not. And then return at the next gathering, because God may have a glimpse of good news there. And if in the meantime you become absolutely convinced that you are lost and in need of a Savior, if there's still unclarity in your mind, give me a phone call. But I tell you one who can make things clearer than I, and that's God Himself. Go to Him. Go to Him. He delights in saving people who have offended Him. Let's close in prayer. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, Your ways are not our ways. We are made to see the mysteriousness of how You deal with fallen sinners. And as Your servant Joseph spake roughly unto his brothers at first, and made them sense their guilt and their need before He spake kindly unto them,